Well, good morning. I said at the end of my sermon last week that if you were brave enough to come back this week for round two, we would look at some myths surrounding Arminianism. And I thought that I'd end up with an empty room this morning, because you'd take that as permission to stay home. Did you notice who is not with us this morning? Both Wendell and Denny are gone this morning. They claim that their absence was pre-planned. And actually, I don't doubt them. I believe that they looked at the calendar and saw that both of them would be gone today and said, oh, that'd be a good Sunday to put John in the pulpit so we don't have to listen to him again. Well, as I promised, I'd like to look at several myths concerning Arminian theology. First, let's review what we covered last week. And then next, I'd like to address some questions and feedback that I got last week. And finally, we will look at seven myths surrounding Arminian theology. And once again, I want to express my indebtedness to Roger Olson and his excellent book, Arminian Theology. Olson gave me the title for my sermon, my short sermon series, and his book provided much basis for what I will share this morning. If you missed last week's sermon, I encourage you to listen to it, not because it was such a great sermon, but because today's material is based largely on what was said last week. For anyone who hasn't yet heard that message, allow me to restate my purpose. It is not my goal to convert anyone from Calvinism to Arminianism. The reason I am speaking on Arminian theology is because, unlike Calvinism, Arminianism is widely misunderstood and misrepresented. Like I said last week, Calvinists have done a far superior job of communicating and defending their theology over the last century than have Arminians. Now, I admit right up front that I am biased. I personally embrace Arminian theology. However, again this week, I pledge to do my best to accurately and fairly represent both sides of the debate. Well, last week we talked about synergism and monergism. Synergism being the belief that humans cooperate with God in their own salvation, whereas the monergist believes salvation involves no free human participation. We said that some say synergism is merit-based salvation, but the Arminian vehemently denies this idea. He sees man's cooperation with God in his own salvation as being possible only because of God's prevenient grace and the working of the Holy Spirit, without which he could not and would not respond to God's call and offer of salvation. Last week we also reviewed and contrasted the Calvinist tulip with the Arminian's teacup rose. Both Calvinists and Arminians believe natural man is totally depraved in his heart, mind, will, emotions, and body to such an extent as to leave him unable to reach out to God on his own in any way for his salvation. The tulip's U represents unconditional election, and by this the Calvinist means that God has chosen specific individuals for certain salvation, with no cooperation or participation on their part being necessary or even possible. Arminians, on the other hand, do not believe God unconditionally elects individuals for salvation. They believe God's election refers primarily to his choosing a class of people, specifically spiritual Israel, and that any individual election is based on either his foreknowledge or middle knowledge. L is for limited atonement, by which Calvinists mean not that Christ's atonement was lacking in sufficiency, but that it is limited in that it is efficacious only for those God has individually elected. The Arminian sees Christ's atonement as unlimited in both sufficiency and efficacy, available to all who do not resist God's grace and offer of salvation. Next comes I for irresistible grace. By this, the Calvinist maintains that man cannot resist what God decrees, meaning those God chooses to be saved will most certainly be saved. Of course, the Arminian also believes that man cannot thwart what God decrees, but he believes God does not decree individual salvation, but instead offers salvation to all, desiring that all, not just some, would come to repentance and be saved. Christ died for all, and his atonement is efficacious or available for all. Christ's death on the cross fully atoned for Adam's sin to such an extent as to remove the resultant penalty of Adam's sin from all humanity. Further, this prevenient grace initiated the process of redemption in all humanity so as to enable mankind to respond to God's call to salvation. However, it stopped short of decreeing salvation to all, so that man must exercise his mind and will in positive response to God's call in order to be saved. Those who respond positively to God's call are redeemed. Those who resist continue in their state of natural reprobation until either they yield to God for salvation or die in their sins unto utter damnation, eternal damnation. Don't get this confused with universalism. While God's prevenient grace removes the penalty of Adam's sin, it does not remove the guilt nor the fallen, depraved nature that always results in actual personal sin for all who attain to the age and mental capacity of accountability. The tulip ends with a P for perseverance of the saints, by which the Calvinist means that those whom God saves can never fall away or walk away from their salvation. The Arminian assumes the P is there because Calvinists like nice, tidy acronyms. He admits that a tulip is prettier than a teacup, but he fails to understand why the P is necessary given the Calvinist unconditional election and irresistible grace. The Arminian probably takes a position on perseverance of the saints, or eternal security as it is often called, but he sees it as a different topic, not relevant to the Arminian-Calvinist debate. We reviewed a few other key terms and concepts last week, but since these will be addressed as we go into the myths, I'll end the review here. Next, I would like to address some feedback I received last week. I was kindly corrected on one comment I made, and I appreciate the correction. On the subject of irresistible grace, I said, while Calvin believed that God's grace is irresistible, Arminius denied that God chooses some to be saved even against their will. That was not stated well. No Calvinist believes that God saves people against their will. The Calvinist position sees God's calling and election as restoring a person's will so that he desires salvation. So no one is saved against his or her will. I apologize for that misstatement. Someone else misunderstood my explanation of prevenient grace and thought I had stated that mankind is born without sin. To the contrary, I was pretty specific about Arminian belief in man's sin nature and total depravity. The prevenient grace idea that Christ's atonement has removed the penalty of Adam's sin is quite different than the removal of guilt for Adam's sin. The guilt is not removed, but Arminius believed that the penalty was removed. This means that children who die before reaching an age of accountability go to heaven. However, as I stated last week, man's impotence to do good apart from regeneration and the depravity of his own heart always results in actual sin for which he merits damnation. Two people ask if my quotes from J.I. Packer were recent or if such harsh statements might have been made in his youth and maybe he had softened in his later years. Well, frankly, while no one enjoys making public apologies, I hope to find I had erred by quoting outdated comments for which I would apologize today. But regrettably, further research only served to confirm the comments. The same quotations were included in a new book Packer wrote in 2008. I also mentioned Richard Murdoch last week, a man I highly respect, by the way. Now, Lori will shoot me for showing this picture, but here goes anyway. This is my proof that I respect Mr. Murdoch. Anyway, last week I said, this is why would-be Senator Richard Murdoch would respond as he did concerning rape and God's will. His comment lost the election for him because of the way his opponent, aided by the liberal media, distorted what he said. He did not say God ordains rape. He said God ordained the life conceived in rape. And while I personally cannot separate between God's ordaining the life conceived and his ordaining the act that led to the conception, I was not implying, nor do I believe, that Mr. Murdoch thinks God ordains rape. And I apologize for not being clear on that point. Okay, let's look at some myths. Myth number one, Arminian theology is the opposite of Reformed theology. You've probably heard many times the term Reformed theology used synonymously with Calvinism, but that may be too narrow a definition. Arminius was a pastor in the Reformed Church his entire life, in the mold of the old Reformers. There was never any question during his lifetime about his theology being Reformed theology. There were, of course, arguments about his theology, but the dialogue and arguments were within the Reform movement. The problem came years later when the Reform movement was taken over by increasingly militant successors of John Calvin, who attempted to narrow the definition of Reformed theology to exclude Arminian theology. So whether or not one considers Arminian theology part of Reformed theology, it certainly is not the opposite of it. Both affirm the five great solas, sola fide, by faith alone, sola scriptura, by scripture alone, solus Christus, through Christ alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, soli Deo Gloria, I'm not good at Latin, glory to God alone. Both Calvinists and Arminians affirm God's sovereignty. Both affirm the doctrine of grace, seeing God as the author of salvation from beginning to end. Both are creedal, affirming the great creeds of the historic Orthodox Church, such as the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. Both affirm the total depravity of natural man. In summary, far from being opposite of Reformed theology, Arminian theology actually is part of Reformed theology, at least as Reformed theology was originally defined. If you're wondering why the overlap in my Venn diagram there, well, that's the pea and tulip. Some Arminians, like Calvinists, believe that once a person is saved, they cannot lose their salvation. Myth number two, a hybrid of Calvinism and Arminianism is possible. Ever heard anyone say that they are a Calminian? Well, as nice as it sounds, it simply doesn't work. The idea is rooted in an honorable desire to bring the two sides together. Unfortunately, it is illogical. For example, unconditional election is foundational to Calvinism, but Arminianism teaches conditional election. Election is either conditional or unconditional. It cannot be both. The Calvinist believes Christ's atonement is limited to the elect, while the Arminian believes it is unlimited, available to all. It cannot be both. The Arminian believes a person can resist God's grace, while the Calvinist says God's saving grace cannot be resisted. We can argue for one position or the other, but it either is or it isn't. We either can resist or we can't. The Arminian believes God desires all to be saved. The Calvinists believe God only wants some to be saved. God's calling cannot be both limited and universal. As praiseworthy as the desire for a blended solution is, it is not possible. The so-called Calminian needs to choose sides while loving and respecting his brothers and sisters who take the opposing side. This is not a choice between Christianity and something else. It is a choice between two respectable interpretations of Scripture that have existed within the evangelical church for centuries. Okay, myth number three. The heart of Arminianism is belief in free will. Contrary to popular opinion, Arminius did not begin with free will and work his way to conditional election and prevenient grace. Rather, his guiding premise was God's goodness. He saw the life of Jesus Christ as our best clue to God's character, and through Jesus, God is revealed as compassionate, merciful, loving, and just. He found these attributes of God, in his view, to be incompatible with the notions of limited atonement, unconditional election, and irresistible grace. Arminius' main concern was to avoid making God the author of sin and evil. Like we said last week, if man has no ability to act contrary to God's predetermined plan, and some of man's actions are evil, how can God not be the author of sin and evil? The Arminian also cannot separate unconditional election from unconditional reprobation. As was stated last week, if God, with no human participation of any kind, chooses some but not all for salvation, does it not follow that he, with no human participation, chooses some for damnation? This is double predestinarianism, concerning which John Wesley scholar Thomas Oden says, "The merciful God appears as a capricious tyrant, more deceptive and cruel than the devil himself and the human person and automaton." Again, though John Calvin held this view, many Calvinists do not, and we must be careful not to assume that they do. While the Arminian sees double predestinarianism as the logical conclusion of Calvinism, he must admit that the view is not universally held by Calvinists, and Calvinists who do believe in double predestinarianism still believe God is merciful and compassionate. To them, this view is necessary because of their understanding of sovereignty. As we said earlier, they believe God's sovereignty means God must make all decisions. In summary, free will is not the heart of Arminianism. The true heart of Arminianism is God's loving and just character. And yes, it's okay for you to groan here. I agree my graphics are a bit cheesy, but I just couldn't resist. Myth number four. Arminian theology denies the sovereignty of God. Because of his definition of sovereignty, the Calvinist generally sees the Arminian belief in man's free will as a contradiction of God's sovereignty. The Arminian fully believes God can decide and do whatever he chooses, but he denies that sovereignty requires God to actually do so. The Arminian sees such a definition of sovereignty as not only incorrect, but as making God less than he actually is. Rather than magnify God's greatness, does not this deterministic definition of sovereignty make the otherwise infinite God less than infinite? Why can an omnipotent and wise God not choose to endow his creatures with the ability and right to make some choices themselves within whatever parameters God ordains? What is it that necessitates an infinite God to exercise absolute control and meticulous governance of his subjects? Far from denying God's sovereignty or advocating a form of deism, Arminianism affirms a high view of providence. Please allow me to quote Olson on this. He says, "Classical Arminianism goes far beyond belief in general providence to include affirmation of God's intimate and direct involvement in every event of nature and history. The only thing the Arminian view of God's sovereignty necessarily excludes is God's authorship of sin and evil. Faithful followers of Arminius have always believed that God governs the entire universe and all of history. Nothing at all can happen without God's permission, and many things are specifically and directly controlled and caused by God. Even sin and evil do not escape God's providential governance, in classical Arminian theology. God permits and limits them without willing or causing them. Arminians deny neither providence nor sovereignty. What they deny is deterministic sovereignty and meticulous providence, because they believe it impugns God's character by making him responsible for sin and evil. Arminius said, God can indeed do what he wills with his own, but he cannot will to do with his own what he cannot rightfully do, for his will is circumscribed within the bounds of justice. So although God has the right and power to do whatever he wishes with any creature, God's supreme love and justice make certain acts of God inconceivable. Let's dig a little deeper, since this is such an important topic. In classical Christian thought, God's sovereignty is expressed most generally in the doctrine of providence, and providence is divided into three categories: sustaining, concurring, and governing. So let's look at each briefly. God's sustaining providence is his providential upholding of the created order. This includes even natural laws such as gravity. If God should withdraw his sustaining power from the universe, chaos would replace order, and nature itself would cease to function properly. The deist stops here, but not the Orthodox Christian. All Christians affirm and embrace God's special providence. God not only sustains the natural order, but he is also involved in history, including salvation history. Apart from God's special providence, creatures would be powerless to act in any way, unable even to move a hand, let alone experience salvation. The controversy centers on the aspect of governance. How does God govern the world? Does he govern by meticulous providence, determining the entire course of each life, including moral choices and actions? Or does he allow humans a realm of freedom of choice, working with their choices to bring about his perfect plan for history's consummation? Calvinists believe God's control of human history is accomplished in a detailed deterministic sense. Arminians believe God can and does exercise control, but not at the exclusion of human liberty and choice, and not in any way that makes God the author of sin and evil. Arminians reject a narrow definition of sovereignty that includes absolute meticulous control, because they believe such a definition necessarily makes God the author of sin and evil. This, they believe, would make God morally ambiguous and impugn his character as good, loving, and just. In summary, Arminianism fully embraces and celebrates the sovereignty of God. Myth number five, Arminianism is human-centered theology. Possibly the most prevalent and injurious misconception of Arminianism is the accusation that Arminianism is human-centered, holding to an innate human ability to exercise goodwill toward God and contribute to a person's own salvation. Expressed differently, Arminians are accused of denying the full extent of the fall of the human condition. Arminians are said to believe that in the moral and spiritual realm, human free will survived the fall. Frankly, this high view of humanity with its moral freedom, power, and goodness is a hallmark of much of contemporary Western Christian culture, but it is not consistent with Arminianism. As we saw last week, Arminius did not believe in natural human moral ability after the fall. Rather, he believed in man's total depravity that includes bondage to the will of the will to sin. Arminius' declaration of sentiments is so classic that it bears repeating. He stated in part, "In his lapsed and sinful state, man is not capable of, or by himself, either to think, to will, or to do that which is really good. But it is necessary for him to be regenerated and renewed in his intellect, affections, and will, and in all his powers, by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit, that he may be qualified rightly to understand, esteem, consider, will, and perform whatever is truly good. When he is made a partaker of this regeneration or renovation, I consider that since he is delivered from sin, he is capable of thinking, willing, and doing that which is good, but yet not without the continued aids of divine grace." That's pretty clear. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like human-centered theology to me. Arminius stated elsewhere, "Free will is unable to begin or to perfect any true and spiritual good without grace. That I may not be said like Pelagius to practice delusion with regard to the word grace, I mean by it that which is the grace of Christ and which belongs to regeneration. I confess that the mind of a natural and carnal man is obscure and dark, that his affections are corrupt and inordinate, that his will is stubborn and disobedient, and that the man himself is dead in his sins." Sounds like he plagiarized his local Health, Wealth, and Prosperity TV evangelist, doesn't it? The Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace does not violate the doctrine of total depravity. This grace is simply the beginning of God's redeeming work in fallen man. Apart from grace, man is wholly unable and unwilling to reach out to God. Far from being a human-centered theology, Arminianism affirms the full damning extent of the fall and mankind's resultant total and complete depravity. Both theologies teach the total and complete depravity of natural man. The key and possibly only difference in their positions has to do with the efficacy of God's grace. The Calvinist believes that God works in the heart, mind, and will and emotions of those whom he chooses to save, causing them to desire and accept salvation. They cannot resist it. The Arminian believes that God works in the heart, mind, will, and emotions of all persons, initiating the process of regeneration to the extent that they become able to desire and accept the salvation God freely offers to all. They can decide to accept or reject God's grace in their lives. Myth number 6. Arminianism is not a theology of grace. Now, you may think I made this one up, but I didn't. It is actually a wide-held misconception that Arminian theology focuses on free will to the exclusion of grace. Arminian soteriology is thought by many to be centered in man's choice of God rather than God's saving mercy and grace. Once again, we see the effects of the widespread mischaracterization of Arminianism as semi-Pelagianism. We've talked about free will and prevenient grace enough that it should be pretty easy to see the falsity of this myth. Unlike Calvinists, Arminians believe that God's saving grace is available to all persons without exception. They believe his atonement is unlimited and available to all. Arminians believe that it is by grace and grace alone that fallen humans can respond in any positive way to the grace freely offered, and it is by grace and grace alone that a person can be saved. They believe fallen, natural man cannot desire or cry out to God for mercy apart from God's prevenient grace initiating some aspects of regeneration in the fallen person. So far from denying God's grace, Arminianism teaches that not only salvation, but all good actions of humanity are wholly dependent on God's grace. All right, myth number 7. Arminians do not believe in predestination. Well, this view is not held by scholars. Scholars on both sides readily recognize that Arminians believe in predestination, though the Arminian sees predestination differently than does the Calvinist. However, this myth is broadly held by Christians at the popular level. Many assume Calvinists believe in predestination while Arminians hold to free will instead. In fact, all Arminians believe in predestination while they reject Calvinistic foreordination. Before we go too far, some definitions are in order. Theologians generally use the term predestination to designate God's foreordination from the Calvinist perspective, or foreknowledge from the Arminian perspective. Predestination is a more general term than election, which is generally used to signify God's predestination of certain persons or groups to salvation. While Calvin saw predestination as God's choosing of particular individuals for salvation, Arminius said of predestination, "It is an eternal and gracious decree of God in Christ by which he determines to justify and adopt believers and to endow them with life eternal, but to condemn unbelievers and impenitent persons." In other words, Arminius saw predestination not as election of certain individuals to salvation, but as God's determining to justify and adopt those who would believe while condemning those who would not. Arminius thought if God unconditionally foreordained some persons to damnation, then God's universal call for all to believe in Christ could not be sincere. To the contrary, he said this would be hypocrisy on the part of God. He said, I should wish it to be explained to me how God can really from his heart will him to believe in Christ, whom he wills to be alien from Christ, and to whom he has decreed to deny the necessary helps to faith, for this is not to will conversion of anyone. Now here's the rub. Can God know the future exhaustively and infallibly if the future contains free decisions and actions not yet determined by anyone or anything? In other words, if persons by exercising free will can choose to do something other than what they actually do, how is it possible even for God to foreknow how free will be used? While foreknowledge does not cause anything, if God knows what will happen with absolute certainty, it cannot happen otherwise. Well, various Arminians have posed 3 different answers to this question, and it is not entirely clear which of the 3 Arminius held personally. While these various constructs are admittedly too much to bite off this morning, let's wrap up this morning's message with a bird's eye view of the 3 options. I'll leave a more detailed and scholarly exposition to Wendell and Denny to tackle at a later date. The classical Arminian view, though again we don't know for sure which view Arminius held, holds that God does in fact know all things future, and that this does not contradict libertarian free will. While this is somewhat of a paradox, not all philosophers believe these concepts are logically incompatible. An alternative view was first developed in the 16th century by Louis Molina and advanced by our good friend, philosopher William Lane Craig. Of course, I cannot do justice to this Molinist or middle knowledge view like Craig, so please allow me to read a rather long excerpt from his book, The Grace of God and the Will of Man. Craig writes, "Prior to the determination of the divine will, God knows how every possible free creature will respond in all possible circumstances, including the offer of certain gracious helps that God might provide, prevenient grace. In choosing to create a certain order, God commits himself out of his goodness to offering various graces to all people, graces that are sufficient for their salvation. He knows, however, that many will in fact reject his aids and be lost. But those who assent to his grace render it efficacious in procuring their salvation. Given God's immutable determination to create a certain order, those who God knew would respond to his grace are predestined to be saved. It is absolutely certain that they will respond to and persevere in God's grace. And indeed, in the composite sense, it is impossible that they should be lost. Nevertheless, in the divided sense, they are entirely free to reject God's grace. But were they to do so, then God would have a different middle knowledge than he does, and so they would not be predestined to salvation." Well, if you're not familiar with Molinism or middle knowledge, that's a lot to digest. Without getting into details deeper than I am qualified to, and without taking more time than we have this morning, let me explain it like this. The idea is that before God created the universe, he evaluated all possible universes, knowing in complete detail what would happen in each, and he chose to create the universe that maximized good. In each case, God could see exactly what each person would choose regarding salvation, as well as all other decisions that each would make. While his creatures have freedom to choose what they will, God knows what they will choose because he knows the results of the universe he chose to create. Thus, man is free to choose while his choices are already known. Calvinists reject this construct, as do many Arminians who see it as nothing but compatibilist free will. However, many Arminians believe Dr. Craig has expounded a very plausible doctrine consistent with the biblical text and solving at least part of the Calvin-Arminian conflict. Well, finally, a third view held by a small minority of Arminians is called open theism. Open theists believe foreknowledge and libertarian free will are logically incompatible. They conclude that God must not know the future exhaustively and infallibly insofar as it contains decisions and actions that have not yet been determined. They argue that God's foreknowledge is limited because God has chosen to limit it, and to do otherwise would require God's foreordination of all things, as thought by the Calvinist. The open theist believes God knows the future as both open and settled because some future decisions and actions are already determined by God. However, some future events are open or not settled because humans will yet decide what to do. And until they decide, even God cannot know with absolute certainty which will be chosen. It's interesting that while Arminians are sometimes accused of denying predestination, most Arminians reject open theism at least partially because it rejects predestination. Well, that's admittedly a rather heavy way, or maybe I should say heady way, to wrap this up, but I thought the topics of Molinism and open theism were at least worthy of touching on. In summary, Arminianism is not opposite of Reformed theology, but it is arguably part of it. As nice as it would be, a hybrid is not possible, as several concepts of their theological positions are mutually exclusive. Contrary to popular belief, free will is not at the heart of Arminianism. God's love and mercy is. All Arminians affirm the sovereignty of God. And optimistic anthropology is alien to Arminianism, which is God-centered, not human-centered. Arminians believe man can do no good whatsoever apart from God's grace. Arminians do not deny predestination, though they view it differently from Calvinists. Well, it was an optimistic endeavor to attempt to do justice to such a subject in 2 weeks. I hope you found it beneficial, and while I admitted up front that I am biased on this topic, I trust you have found me to be fair and accurate in my representation of both sides. This is one of those topics that God has left ambiguous enough that we can and will continue to have some disagreement on. While we may personally think it is not ambiguous, being persuaded of our own views on the matter, we must acknowledge that greater minds than ours have wrestled with these concepts and come out on different sides of the fence. Which side we take is not a matter of devotion or maturity. Deeply devoted followers of Christ will agree to disagree until Christ comes again. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Until that day, may we engage one another in hearty debate, remembering that this is a second circle issue, always loving and respecting one another with a love that honors our Lord Jesus Christ. For these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, if the children will join us, musicians, please come and lead us in song.